I do invite you to please turn with me to the Gospel of John. I'm going to take us back into our sermon series, which I had started before we left for our journey through the Bible tour to Israel and Jordan. And we were looking at the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at a passage today beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3, going through to the end of verse 21. John chapter 3, verse 16 through verse 21, and I've entitled my sermon, A Life-Changing Truth, Being Beyond Judgment. A Life-Changing Truth, Being Beyond Judgment. But can I begin this way with us? Firstly, I want to remind us that we have just finished, before we got into the Gospel of John in our sermon series, we were finishing and we worked through the full book of the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so I want to begin by reminding us about something. The Apostle John and the prophet Ezekiel, they open both of their prophetic books. In the case of John, the book of Revelation. In the case of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel. They both open their prophetic books in similar fashion to prepare us for an unexpected view. Let me illustrate that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, John says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Ezekiel starts off in similar fashion. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, he says this, "Now it came about in the 13th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God. On the fifth of the month of the fifth year of King Jehoiakim, of his exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord was upon him." Let me say this. Both authors open with heavenly visions. God testifying to his people. Both place their prophecies in a particular setting, and both articulate their ideas during tragic and despairing times. We meet John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. We meet the prophet Ezekiel in exile on a riverbank. But more important than where these visions start is where they take us, to a scenic overlook of reality. Not as it appears, but as it is, as God sovereignly works in the lives of men, women, boys, and girls. God is about to reveal what's really going on. Prophets speak truth that others cannot see and urge them to heed that truth in days of old. John and Ezekiel call us to something greater, something unknown. They urge us to act as if time were running out, and it is. It's only a matter of time until Jesus Christ comes again. Now, the visions of both these prophets declare that God wants to use us here and now for a grand purpose. one that we may not yet comprehend fully in and of ourselves, but nonetheless one which we must embrace. Their message is clear. Our call may be difficult, but the real reality demonstrates God working through pain. He is bringing goodness into the world and into our lives. All that we have to do is respond. So, what reality is God going to reveal to you and I today? Let me answer that question by taking us to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verses 16 through 21. But to keep the context, I'm going to begin reading from verse 14 with a sermon entitled, God, a life-changing truth, being beyond judgment. So follow as I read. John chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 21. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What reality is God about to reveal to us today? There is a radical truth that flows directly out of Scripture, which impacts our world. And that radical truth is this: Jesus Christ's coming to earth at his first advent divides the human race into two camps. Let me take us to a text in the New Testament Scripture that definitively speaks to that truth, that God sees the human race in two categories. First category, those who have the Son. Second category, those who do not have the Son. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And the testimony is this: that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Here it is, folks, two camps. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Two camps. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world at his first advent divides the human race into two camps. There is no middle ground. There is no having one foot in this camp and one foot in that camp. It is that you as an individual, that I as an individual, we are in one camp or the other. Our text this morning definitively speaks to the truth that Jesus Christ divides the human race into two camps. And specifically, from John chapter 3, verse 16 through to verse 21, this morning we are going to see two life-changing truths. Firstly, we will see the divine act that provides deliverance from judgment. And then secondly, we will see the human responsibility to respond to the divine act that provides deliverance from judgment. Simply put, point one, the divine act. Point two, human responsibility. Now, let me hasten to add, folks. We truly understand from Scripture, and as we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we know that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. That's a given, and that's a substantiated truth throughout Scripture. But we also see from Scripture that God holds man accountable for man's response to believe in Jesus Christ. And belief in Jesus Christ and that finished work that Christ accomplished on the cross, which provides forgiveness of sin and an eternal life. The sermon this morning, it's not my purpose to rework the truths of God being sovereign in salvation and man's accountability to believe. But I must point out, folks, certain passages of Scripture will place a greater emphasis on God's sovereignty in salvation. You saw that with Pastor Mark Christopher in 1 Peter in the two sermons he preached in my time in Israel. But you will also encounter in the Bible certain passages of Scripture which emphasize man's responsibility and accountability to believe. Our John 3:16 passage this morning through to verse 21 is a typical passage that has a greater emphasis on humans' response to God's offer of salvation, which He sovereignly provides. I truly appreciate the way Charles Spurgeon deals with the tension between God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility to believe, for which man will be held accountable by God. He said, and I quote, "You never have to reconcile friends," unquote. You don't have to reconcile sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. They are friends. So then, let's look then at the divine act. The divine act, which is a life-changing truth that delivers from judgment. So, as we look at the divine act, let's keep in mind our passage this morning has an emphasis on a human responsibility to believe. The divine act that we will look at is in verses 16 and verse 17 of John chapter 3. So please look here one more time with me. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." Now, a word here to set and keep the context in mind, because verse 16 begins with that tiny little word "for," that clearly links us back to previous verses. What verses? Look at verse 14. Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," in exactly the same way, in other words, "must the Son of Man be lifted up." So that outcome, because Christ is lifted up, just as that serpent Moses lifted up in the wilderness, whoever believes will in Him, in Jesus Christ, have eternal life. And how's that possible? How is a look of faith possible to deliver one from judgment into salvation? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You see, at the very outset, folks, unequivocally we read and we recognize God's purpose in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the second person of the triune Godhead. That purpose was firstly a loving act given toward an unlovely human race. In the divine act, we see two aspects. We see a loving act, and we will also see a saving act. Let's look at the loving act first. The purpose of God the Father sending the Son, Jesus Christ, is a loving act. It's a divine act, and it's a loving act. How come? Because his only begotten Son is the only one who would be a substitute for unholy, unlovely, unworthy, unkind, unloving, unthankful, rebellious sinners of whom you and I are. The Lord Jesus Christ would be that loving substitute for sinners. He would live his life fulfilling every aspect of the law for sinners. He would give his life and in his death die the death that you and I ought to die. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:16. But Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, God's purpose in sending God the Son was a loving act. God's act, God's purpose in sending his Son is a divine act of love for the unlovely, you and I. But God's purpose in sending his Son wasn't just an act of love, it was also a saving act. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge. Look at that word, judge, the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The New King James Version, I have to say, puts it in a very good translation. It reads this way: For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The word condemned is the translation in the New American Standard Bible, judge. It's a better word, quite honestly. Condemned, better than judge. But this is the point. God, in sending his Son, with the purpose of it being an act of love and a saving act, this clearly helps us understand that to express his love toward all mankind, God acted. God took the initiative. God began the process. And he sent his Son to be our substitute. He sent his Son to express his love by giving us his very best. Think of it this way. God didn't send Moses, a man given to anger. God didn't send Elijah, a man given to depression. God didn't send David, a man after God's own heart, but who succumbed to temptation and sin just like all of us. God sent his very best. God sent himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That very exact representation, expression of himself in flesh and blood. And we're reminded of that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is, Jesus Christ is, the radiance of his, God the Father, God the Son, God the glory, God the Holy Spirit's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ came, God eternal, as the great physician with healing. Jesus Christ came, God the Father's very best, as God eternal, as the great and good shepherd to lead, to feed, and to protect. Jesus Christ came, sent by God the Father, God eternal, as a brother to offer to mankind his family status, our kinsman redeemer. Now, I must also help us understand something, because it'll help us grasp the truth of human responsibility in response to God's divine act of love and of saving. Please understand, in the context of John chapter 3, verse 16 through verse 21, we are eavesdropping on a conversation that is unfolding between Jesus Christ and a religious leader of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, by the name of Nicodemus. And we're getting to eavesdrop a conversation that's unfolding where Jesus Christ is saying to Nicodemus, to be in a right standing with God, you must be born again. And he's been grappling with that truth. And Jesus Christ is now going further to explain, just as those ancient Israelites with a look of faith were able to be delivered from the penalty and ruin of their sin, rebellion against God, by simply looking at the serpent raised up on a staff by Moses, a look of faith. They didn't trust in serum to deliver them from the snake bite death. They looked by faith to a promise God made. And in the same way, Nicodemus, says Jesus, you look by faith to me, the one who will die in your stead because of my everlasting love toward you. And so Nicodemus is grappling with that. But you have to understand something. In the ancient Jewish mindset of Nicodemus's day, the day Jesus Christ walked upon the earth as a man, this verse, verse 17 of John chapter 3, would have been so unfamiliar to Nicodemus. Why? Because Nicodemus, alongside all his peers, were embracing the truth that yes, the Messiah is coming, but he's going to be a judging Messiah. And then Jesus Christ says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. That doesn't sound right. But that the world might be saved through him. That would have been foreign to the ear of Nicodemus. Why? Well, there are many portions in the book of Isaiah that speak to the Messiah. When he comes, he will be a judging Messiah. There are so many. I rather chose to go to two passages that aren't in the book of Isaiah to show that people like Nicodemus, they were understanding that the Messiah would be a judging Messiah. Keep your finger here. We are coming back to John chapter 3. You're welcome to follow me to Psalm 110, verse 6. This is a prophetic truth of Jesus Christ, speaking of his advent when he comes at his birth. Psalm 110, verse 6, he, Jesus Christ, will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. You see, Nicodemus would read a passage like that, and he would immediately think, the Messiah? He's not coming as a saving Messiah, he's coming as a judging Messiah. Nicodemus would have also been familiar with Malachi. Turn with me to the Old Testament minor prophet of Malachi. If you can find him, you're great. Malachi, if not, just follow as I read. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Malachi is testifying to the people of Israel. He says, in the words of God, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's John the Baptizer, clearing the way before me, Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But look at verse 2 of Malachi chapter 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. In other words, a laundry man's very caustic soda, impregnated soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. You see, come back with me to John chapter 3 now. Because now Nicodemus would be confused. John 3:16 and John 3:17 seem to contradict the Jews' understanding of the day of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah would be coming as a judge. And here Jesus is saying, no, no. God did not send his Son to judge the world, but to save the world. That's why it's important to keep in mind other Old Testament passages that do testify to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as being loving and saving. Passages like one that we're very familiar with, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence. And with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. How is this going to be possible? For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government, or of peace, or of the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. You see, folks, there are passages where the Messiah is given to be. Loving and saving. The child given us, a son, whose name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse, that one will lead people to the springs of salvation where they can drink freely. Of course, New Testament scriptures also provide for us even greater clarity in God's purpose in sending His Son, that it was an act of love and it was a saving act. We've already seen John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, where he is lovingly and tenderly shown the way of salvation. It's not in the keeping of law. It's a look of faith, believing in Jesus Christ and in Christ's finished work on the cross. We are yet still to see the wonderful evidence of God in this divine act of love and of saving. We will see in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. She is lovingly saved from the penalty and ruin of her sin. We will see in John chapter 8, the adulterous woman thrown at the feet of Jesus Christ, and we will see she's lovingly saved from sure death. We will see in John chapter 9, the blind man, blind from birth. We will see him given his physical sight, and we will see him given spiritual sight. And he's saved to the uttermost. In other passages of Scripture, like Mark chapter 5, we see the demonic-possessed man who dwelt in the tombs. He is saved and delivered from his demonic possession. We also get to see in Matthew chapter 15, the Syrophoenician woman who begs Christ for salvation. And when Christ firstly says to her, no, but salvation is to the Jew first, and she with wisdom and a faith beyond her years, she says, no, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table of the master. And she is saved to the uttermost. But then it begs the question, in Nicodemus's mind, is Jesus' work one of saving or is it one of judging? I wish it could be as simple as saying it this way. His first coming is one of saving and his second coming will be one of judging. But that would be unfaithful to the Scriptures. That would misrepresent the Scriptures because, folks, as you search the Scripture, you see there is a work of saving and a work of judging by Jesus Christ at His first coming. And you see there is a work of saving and a work of judging by Jesus Christ at His yet still to be second coming. First coming, how did Jesus judge? Do you remember the woes that He pronounced upon Chorazin and Bethsaida? Do you remember His woes that He pronounced in judgment against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes? Do you remember Him coming twice and cleansing the temple? I agree. At His first coming, when He's born in a manger in Bethlehem, and as He grows into manhood, being tested and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, I am in agreement. There's a greater emphasis at His first coming on His saving work. And yes, on His second coming, there's a greater emphasis on His judging work. But you cannot ignore it. At His first advent, there is a saving component and a judging component to Jesus Christ's actions. And at His second coming, it will be the same. There is a saving component and there is a judging component. So let me help us clear up the confusion. It's really very simple. The purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth depends on how you and I personally respond to Him. Either Jesus either comes as a Savior if you believe in him, or he comes as a judge if you reject him. Let me illustrate it this way. Most of us have had the privilege of going to one of the major rivers as it enters into the ocean. We've all been at one time at a river mouth as it flows into the ocean. Now I'm going to ask you to picture in your mind's eye a great river flowing into the ocean. And at the head of that river, as it enters into the ocean, there is a massive rock. You got that in your mind's eye? There's a massive rock. And as all of that water comes in, it splashes up against this rock. And it's divided into two directions. The first direction is into the ocean. And the second direction is into the stagnant lagoon. Can I say another example as I bring them together and make it clear in our minds? When you begin through an act of love, you're going to go and spend time with your child in their room. So you're determined, I'm going to go and show them fatherly love, or I'm going to go and show them motherly love. But as you, the moment you open that door and you walk in, it becomes a moment of judgment. Why? They've rejected all your instructions. There is clothing on the floor. There's a Lego box explosion. And there's enough jewelry to make a warthog look pretty. Your love goes to judgment in an instant. That's the message of John 3:16 and 17. The purpose of Jesus' coming depends on you personally, depends on me personally, either believing in him or rejecting him in response to the faith sovereignly given by God to all people. It's for that very reason the emphasis of human responsibility now comes to the fore in verses 18 through 21. We've seen the divine act, two aspects. It's an act of love and it's an act of saving. Now we're going to see the human response to that divine act in verse 18 through verse 21. So, John chapter 3 verse 18, look what it reads. He who believes in him is not judged. I'm going to stop right there. Your response, belief or unbelief, determines if Jesus is Savior or if Jesus is judge to you and me. It's all dependent on how I respond to the gift of faith given, if I'm going to believe or unbelieve. And again, back to my illustration, you've got that mindset of a rock in the middle of a river as it enters into the ocean. The entire human race splashes up against the rock, which is Christ Jesus. And belief in him sends you into the ocean of salvation, full of life. Unbelief in him sends you into the stagnant, putrid lagoon, the waters of hell, where there is no life. The good news is, though, folks, belief in him brings forgiveness and places you beyond judgment. But why only in Christ? Because of Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Buddha? No. Through the Dalai Lama? No, through God, our Lord, Jesus Christ. When Christ has won a peace, folks, it's a peace that is won forever. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. How is that possible? Because it's Christ who won the peace. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 through 39. For I am convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. How's that possible? Because it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ's saving work, folks, is an all and totally saving work. Be thankful. God will never say, Tiny, I've changed my mind about you. You're still a dirty, rotten sinner. No, having come by faith believing in Jesus Christ, calling upon Him as my Savior, though I am without sin, I am eternally God's precious child and treasure, in whom He remembers my sin no more, and upon whose heart He has written His law. That's the first group, being beyond judgment. And that's always and only by God's grace. Tragically, there's a second group, still in verse 18, John chapter 3. He who believes in Him is not judged. That's the one group. Now look at the second group. He who does not believe has been judged already. Let me stop there. This is directly now confronting the individual. Christ is confronting Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I've explained to you, you cannot save yourself. You cannot be born into a right standing with God just because you're a God-fearing Jew. You cannot be right with God just because you have the right version of the Bible. You cannot be right with God because you attend a church. You cannot be right with God because you've been baptized or christened as an infant. God forbid. I was. God forbid. The blood of Christ cleanses you of all unrighteousness. But folks, you are a Christian through a look of faith. And so, Christ's saving work is always going to be a saving work. But if you choose not to believe, then you are judged. So Nicodemus, stop thinking that your heritage will save you. Look by faith believing. And this directly confronts the individual. This puts you and I on the spot. Will you or won't you believe in Jesus Christ? Your eternity, my eternity, hinges on your response and my response. Either you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, or you have no peace with God at all. In God's eyes, it's not ethnicity, it's not gender, it's not wealth, it's not worthiness that divides the human race. In God's eyes, it's your response to His Son which divides the human race. But why must I believe in Jesus Christ? Because, folks, God sent His unique Son, who is His best. He who was most precious to Him, He sent to be your substitute. He sent for you to believe in Him, in His name, and that speaks to His character and His eternal attributes. Think of it this way. Nothing could be more offensive to God than when you think you are right with God because not of Jesus Christ, but because you were born into a Christian home. You've just equated your physical birth, where you were born and conceived in sin, to His sinless, perfect substitute, His Son. There can be no other way of salvation. There can be no other way of salvation. Why? Because salvation centers on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Frankly speaking, sinners must come to that point in their lives by God's grace, responding in the faith he's given to them through the leading and guiding and convicting work of God the Holy Spirit, sinners must come to love the Son the same way as God the Father loves the Son. And now, what Jesus does is he says, okay, there's two camps. Either you believe or you do not believe. If you believe, you are delivered from judgment. If you are disbelieving, you are in judgment. And what does that judgment look like? Verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. To understand the reason for judgment, I need to point out some things that keep sinners like you and I from responding to the light. Things that might even be keeping some of you who are seated in our auditorium or watching on our live stream broadcast, things that might be keeping you from responding to the light. What would be the first? Love. That doesn't sound right, Pastor Tiny. No. Love. Love for sin. You see, in verse 18, the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light. People don't want to give up the darkness. That's the great tragedy. We love our sin because it gives us a temporary satisfaction. Sin promises you a banquet, but you end up recognizing all that you have is stale bread and water, and you're in a prison. So the first thing that keeps people from responding to the light is their love for darkness. The second that keeps people responding to their light, to the light, is repeated failure. Still in verse 19, men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. That speaks of a repeated failure. Perhaps today you are racked with guilt because you've had the best intentions. You've been resolving time and time again, I'm going to clean up my life and then I'm going to come to Christ. And then you'll be ready to believe in Christ. No. You think that your good deeds, whatever they might be, in the meantime will put you right with God. No, folks. It's impossible. You cannot clean up yourself. Only Christ can wash you clean with his shed blood. The third that keeps people from responding to the light is hatred. We see that in verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. You see, hatred hates the light, anything to do with the light. You might be here this morning hating this sermon, hating Sundays as a young person because you get dragged off to church every Sunday. Only when you come to know the love of God as your Father through Jesus Christ can you begin to stop hating and begin loving. And a fourth is shame. A fourth trap that keeps us from responding to the light is shame. And I think this is the most common. In verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear, shame, that his deeds will be exposed. You see, to confess your sin, that's unimaginable. That's embarrassing. Trouble is, folks, God knows everything already. He's watching you cavorting about. You mistakenly think, if I don't confess to God, God won't know. No, he already knows. You've dragged him along. And the good news is, astoundingly, despite who you and I are, he still loves you. So let me close this way. A divine act, an act of love, a saving act. A human response, belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ. The human race is in two camps, and Jesus Christ is that line that divides two camps. Belief in Him moves you beyond judgment, for His coming is as your Savior. Unbelief in Him moves you into His judgment, for His coming is now as your judge. Nicodemus had to confess, forsake, and repent of his sin of loving darkness. He had a pride in his religious activities, and he had to forsake them. The woman at the well had to confess and repent of her sin, as we will see. She was involved in evil deeds. She had married four other men and was living with the fifth. The adulterous woman thrown at the feet of Jesus Christ had to confess, forsake, and repent of her sin. She was hating the light. She had been literally caught in the very act of adultery. Thankfully, the writer of Proverbs had a clear grasp of shame and how to deal with shame. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Which camp are you in? Belief that puts you beyond judgment, or unbelief that puts you into judgment? By God's grace, if loving darkness is still in your heart, if repeated failure is still your intent, if hating everything is still in your character, if dreading shame is still your hindrance, God's gift to you today is this. He's allowed you to hear His word this morning. God's gift to you this day is this. He will give you the faith to believe through His grace, because He loves you with an everlasting love. God's gift to you this day is He's given you this time to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in belief in Jesus Christ is what will deliver you from being beyond judgment. You will be delivered from judgment. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for once again we have been reminded from Your word. There is no playing games with You. Either we believe You or we are unbelieving of You. And Lord, I thank You that with grace and unfathomable mercy, You have raised so many of us up to be in belief in You, calling upon You, trusting in You for everything, the forgiveness of our sin, and the new and abundant life You have given. But my heart is, Lord, if there be one who does not know You, may You mete out to them the grace and mercy that You gave to me and continue to give to me, that they would confess, forsake, repent of their sin, call upon You by faith believing, and be born again from above. And then thereby, thank You, Lord, for Your promise, they will be beyond judgment. They will be forever Your precious child and treasure, in whom You remember their sin no more, and upon whose heart You have written Your word. Thank You that You are a pardoning God, a forgiving God, a loving God, that You are our God, and we love You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.